Few weeks ago, Pastor Eric opened us up in our series, as you know, on the reformation of worship by introducing and defining for us the regulative principle, which is that principle that claims that the only authoritative voice that's worthy to define and dictate the worship of God is God alone. It's the simple yet profound understanding that worship is an engagement with God on the terms that He proposes and in the way that He alone makes possible. And it's this principle that naturally and necessarily flows out from Reformed theology. Following Pastor Dave in last week's message, spoke on the reformation of church liturgy, how all the elements of worship, reading the word, preaching and teaching the word, singing the word, praying the word, and seeing the word are not only mandated by God, but are to be intentionally exercised with clear, orderly, undistracting, reverential, and devotional excellence. He demonstrated for us how the Reformation wasn't merely about the recovery of true doctrine, but how true doctrine then goes on to influence and affect every component of worship. How the ordering of our worship services are to clearly demonstrate and communicate the gospel of Christ. And today, to really no surprise, I've been assigned by the pastors to address the subject on the reformation of worship, specifically the reformation of corporate worship and congregational singing. Now, the word worship in and of itself is a word that contains the key to Pandora's box. This is a subject where if you were to open one door, it would lead to only tens and hundreds and thousands of more doors. It's a word that's really multifaceted. It's a word that can be used broadly and narrowly. And what I mean by this is worship can be used broadly in the way that you see it used in Romans 12:1. And you don't have to turn there, but Paul writes, "I therefore beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship service." Or 1 Corinthians 10:31, and I'm sure you guys all know this one, "Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God as worship." This is the broad context, the all of life kind of worship. While on the other hand, worship can also be used in the narrow sense, such as corporate worship within the local church context. And it's within this narrow sense of worship that I'll be addressing today. So, just as sort of a preface or a note, keep that in your mind that whenever I use the word worship, I'm using it in the narrow and more specific sense. But before we go any further, if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll just read one verse, verse 16. And after we read this verse together, we'll then open up in a word of prayer. Again, it's Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Hear now God's inerrant and authoritative word. Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Amen. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Oh Lord, we take great comfort in knowing that you've not left us to our own devices, nor left us to our own imaginations, but you've given to us the very gift that is your word, the very word of life. As we continue and progress in our study of the reformation of worship, as we rejoice in the great things that you've done in and through faithful men who've gone before us, We know that we look not to men, but we look solely to Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. We pray that you would bless this time now to your glory for our benefit. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I want to begin our time by asking you guys a question. And the question is this: what is the Reformation? Or perhaps a better way to ask this question is, what necessitated the Reformation? And I really want you guys to think about how you'd go about answering this question. What necessitated the Reformation? What would you say? Probably for the majority of you, your minds would have immediately jumped over to Martin Luther. You would have answered to yourselves, well, the Reformation really began with Luther. It began with Luther when he nailed his 95 theses against the church doors in Wittenberg. You see, it was Luther's growing concern with the corruption of the church, the selling of indulgences, and the teaching of purgatory that sparked and necessitated the Reformation. To which I say, correct, you're absolutely right. But perhaps another good many of you thought about John Calvin. And you might have answered to yourselves, well, the Reformation can really be summed up in the five articles of Calvinism, TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. You see, it was the misunderstanding and the mishandling of soteriology that necessitated the Reformation, which I would also agree. And maybe some of you, but I could probably guess no one, probably thought about Ulrich Zwingli. And if you did, you might have thought to yourselves, well, the Reformation was really influenced by Zwingli and his departure from Roman Catholic tradition of preaching fixed sermons. It was when Zwingli began to preach through the whole books of the New Testament. You see, it was the centrality and the authority of the Word of God returned back into the pulpit that necessitated the Reformation, which I would also agree and say that you're absolutely right. However, if we were to somehow go back to the 16th century, and if we were to somehow get all the reformers together into one room, and if we were to ask that same question, if we were to ask Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, and we can go on, Melanchthon, Bucer, Bullinger, Beza, Knox, Tyndale, Latimer, and Ridley, what necessitated the Reformation? And with burning conviction, I believe with all my heart that all of these men would say in one voice, they would say, because God is not worshipped according to his word. You see, the Reformation at its heart was deeply rooted in the concern, and for the concern, that God was not being worshipped properly as revealed in Scripture. Now, the very word Reformation, reform, communicates a sort of a turning back to, a return back to orthodoxy, a return back to the supremacy and authority of Scripture. So for us to really understand the Reformation of singing and song, our topic for today, we need to first begin by taking a step back and establishing the context in which was used by God to water the seeds of the Reformation. So the general outline for today is 3 points. Pretty simple. It's pre-Reformation, Reformation, and post-Reformation. Those 3 points. More specifically, it's pre-Reformation in the Dark Ages. And the second point is the Reformation and the distinctives of Reformed worship. And lastly, we'll end with the post-Reformation and what worship is for us today. Beginning with the pre-Reformation and the Dark Ages, if our forefathers in the faith defined the faithful return back to the authority of Scripture as the Reformation, the Dark Ages, being a time that displaced the authority of Scripture, can be defined as the deformation. This was a time in church history where the people of God, they were blind and deaf to God's word. It was a time when God's worship, corporate worship, was thoroughly distorted and disordered. And so the question that naturally presents itself to us is, how did this happen? How in the world did the bride of Christ, the church, find herself in this horrible predicament, this horrible condition? Well, the disintegration of the church and her worship was actually quite a long process that began during the 5th century with the Germanic invasions. And without getting too deep into that time period, ultimately, with the collapse of the Roman Empire, brought with it a period of significant decline in education, especially amongst the clergy, amongst the ministers. And so by the time the 15th century came around, what we would typically find in worship services on the Lord's Day were services that were completely done in Latin, which you all know very well by now was a language that no one spoke nor understood at this time. It was a time when the Word of God was replaced by the drama of the Catholic Mass. It was a time when the explicit and objective preaching of God's Word was replaced by the subjective moral stories displayed through stained glass pictographs. And ultimately, what we would find would be that the corporate elements of worship to be completely stripped away from the congregation. It was in this period that the voice of the church to be completely hijacked by the priest and drowned beneath the production of the choir. If you were to take a step back and examine the timeline between the early church to the 15th century, it would be obvious to anyone that the major difference between the two is that the role that the laity played in corporate worship. What was once the active participation for all believers to sing and to worship, unified as one in Christ, in the Dark Ages, corporate worship evolved, or rather devolved, into becoming nothing more than a spectator sport. Now, this was a time when the quality of worship was no longer measured by the adherence or by the obedience to God's word, but by the standard of music and the subjective excellence of the choir's performance. And so when it comes to the pre-Reformation, the Church of Christ not only lost the centrality of both doctrine and word, but we clearly also find that the church had lost her voice. This was a time when the element of worship existed not to serve God and to serve his glory, but to serve man. This was a period when the worship of God was not only darkened, but God's worship terribly distorted and deformed. This would continue on in the church until the echoes of post tenebras lux, after darkness light, would begin to resound in and throughout the pulpit and the pews. It wasn't until the 16th century, with the advent of faithful men used by God to bring the light of God's word back into the center of corporate worship, which then leads us to our second point, the Reformation and the distinctives of Reformed worship. When it comes to the Reformation, this time period and this movement, whatever you want to call it, wasn't necessarily about merely recovering true doctrine as much as it was about recovering pure worship. Because the mentality that the Reformers had, it wasn't so much of doctrine, 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 as much as it was about asking the right questions, like, how has God revealed to us what his good pleasure is in worship? How does God want us to worship him? And it was biblical declarations like the five solas of the Reformation, solas, Scripture alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, you guys know this one, that led the Reformers to place such a high priority on worship. But when it comes specifically down to the consideration of what corporate worship is to be, much of its life force was rooted in the two pillars of sola scriptura, scripture alone, and soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Because it was God's glory, you see, that preoccupied the mind and was the ultimate concern for these reformers. It was the glory of God that these men were so captivated and so consumed with that they naturally lit a fire within them for the concern for how God is to be properly worshipped. And so they clearly understood that the only way to properly worship God was in accordance to his word. John Calvin puts it like this. He argued that the true and only lawful way to worship God is that which God has established by himself through his word. Stated more simply, God's worship belongs to God. God himself knows best on how he's to be worshiped. Not you, not me, not the reformers, not the patristics, not the pastors, not the worship leaders, not the government, but God. That's what he was saying. Hence the priority that the Reformation held to bring back into center God-glorifying worship that was in accordance to his word. To make singing and the corporate element of worship the central responsibility, not of the choir and not of the priests, but the entire congregation. It was the whole bride of Christ, the church of Christ, who was to actively and intentionally participate in worship. The reformers understood very well that the only way to revitalize the whole worship, the liturgy, if you want to say, of God's church, was not only to preach and teach the Bible, but it was to restore the voice back to the saints of God into the pews. They understood that a high view of theology was directly correlated with a high view of doxology. It was theology that drives doxology. It's doctrine made alive in the heart by the Spirit of God that then overflows out of the mouth with worship and praise to God. Whereas Jesus puts it, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth speaks and sings. What was once lost in the Roman Catholic Church through the vicarious acts of the priests and the choirs and the instruments and the mass, church, one of the greatest gifts that came along with the Reformation was the restoration of congregational worship. We see here, beginning in the 16th century, that by the grace of God, the voice of the church was restored back to where God had originally intended it to be, with the saints, with you, with me, with the church, within the congregation. Now, when it comes to the subject of Reformed worship, one of the most common debates you'll find or read of or personally run into is Reformed worship even a real thing? Does it even exist? I hear this a lot. Does it even exist? To which the simple answer to that question is, yes, it does exist. But when people ask these sort of questions, more often than not, they ask with their own presuppositions that the ministry of worship is merely a style and not a mandate from the Bible. Now, you're probably thinking, what are you even talking about? What does that even mean? Another way to state that, Reformed worship is not a style and it's not a genre of music as much as it is a conviction. And so when people ask me, what does Reformed worship sound like? I say it doesn't sound like anything. Reformed worship doesn't sound like anything, but it looks like something. It's filled with something. It looks like and is filled with the Bible. Which is to say, if you bring to me a sheet of music or if you sing a melody to me, I'm not going to have any clue if that's Reformed or not. But if you were to read me a song, if you were to show me the content of what's being sung, if you were to read to me, "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want," He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me by the still waters. He restores my soul, and he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Then I can point to that and say, that's Reformed worship. So the next time, if someone asks you if there's such thing as Reformed worship, you tell them, oh, you bet there is. And it looks like the Bible. That being said, there are two clear distinctives then on what describes what Reformed worship is. First, Reformed worship is regulated by Scripture. And second, Reformed worship is saturated with Scripture. Let me say that again. Reformed worship is regulated by Scripture, and Reformed worship is saturated with Scripture. First, Reformed worship is distinctly according to and regulated by the Word of God. One of the greatest misconceptions found within the church today is the idea that all of worship, all worship, all singing, and all the songs that are being sung within the church context is automatically pleasing to God. Which I say to that, wrong. Now, this is where I usually begin to feel tension, because it's offensive nowadays to talk like that. But let me unpack this a bit for you guys and tell you the reason why I say this. Turn with me to John 4. Pastor Danny read this for us earlier today. John chapter 4, and let's begin in verse 21. Again, this is the passage of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. We read here, Jesus speaking now, he says, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. For you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In verse 22, Jesus says to the woman, you worship what you do not know. Meaning there exists a type of worship, if we can even call it that, a type of worship that isn't according to Scripture, but is based upon what you do not know. Said in another way, Jesus is telling this woman and to us that there's a right way to worship God, in a wrong way to worship God. They're both called worship, but one is wrong and one is right. And so the question that comes immediately after that is, then what regulates and what determines what is right and what is wrong worship? And you know exactly where I'm going with this. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God that determines what right and wrong worship is. And this goes right back to the heart of the Reformation and the regulative principle. If we're to correctly worship God according to his good pleasure, then we must engage with God on the terms that he proposes and in the way that he alone makes possible. True worship is determined, is defined, is authorized, is established, is recognized, and is regulated by God himself. Why? Because it's his worship. Not ours. The Westminster Divines, who were the descendants of the Reformers, stated in this way in the Westminster Confession. They wrote in Article 21, I'll just read this, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will, so that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. This to say again, friends, that worship that's pleasing to God, worship that's a sweet aroma to God, is worship that's in accordance to his word. If you don't believe me, if you don't believe that there exists such a thing as wrong worship, even within the church context, within the worship context of God, then read Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. Read Exodus 20 and the prohibition of idol worship. Read Exodus 32 with the golden calf. Read Leviticus 10 with Nadab and Abihu. Read 1 Samuel 15 in God rejecting Saul's unprescribed worship. Read Mark 7 about Pharisaic and legalistic worship. This is not a new concept, in other words. The battle for God's worship didn't originate during the Reformation, but it's been a long-fought battle that's been going on ever since the creation and the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Do you ever notice that? You ever notice that the first sin committed was over incorrect worship? God was not worshipped according to his word in the Garden of Eden. He says, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." In other words, he's saying to Adam, "Adam, this is how I desire to be worshipped by you." And you know how the rest of the story goes. Second, Reformed worship is not only to be governed by the Word of God, but it's also to be saturated with the Word of God. Looking back again to John 4:22, Jesus says to the woman, "You worship what you do not know." While the Samaritans in this context went about not knowing what they worship, Christians, on the other hand, are to know what we worship. We are to know who we worship. The Bible not only provides explicit commands for all Christians to sing, but it also provides both the structure and the content of what's to be sung. There's a reason why we're commanded by God to love him, and if I can add, worship him, with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and with all of our what? Minds. There's a reason why we're commanded by Paul in Romans 12 to offer up our worship service to worship services to God with renewed minds. I love what Calvin writes about this. Calvin beautifully puts it in this way. He says, "This is the difference between the singing of men and that of birds. The parrot and the nightingale may sing beautifully, but the unique gift of man is to sing knowing that which he sings." Friends, worship, or rather Reformed corporate worship, is a two-sided conversation in which God speaks to us intelligibly through his word as we respond back to him intelligibly with his word, as he's taught us in and through his word. And again, to borrow the words of Augustine, he writes, "No one can sing anything worthy of God which he has not received from himself. Therefore, even after we have carefully searched everywhere, oh, we shall not find any better or more appropriate songs to sing to this end than to sing the scriptures." And he says this, "And for this reason, when we sing the Bible, we are assured that God puts the very words in our mouths as if he himself were singing through us to exalt his glory." Beautifully written. This is exactly what distinguishes Reformed worship from everything else. It's God speaking to himself through us by his word to the praise of his glory. The language of Christian worship must be the language of Scripture. Reformed worship is, in other words, biblical worship. Although Reformed worship doesn't necessarily sound like anything, as I said before, but if it were to sound like anything at all, it sounds like the Bible. Moving on to our last point, the post-Reformation and worship today. By this point, you might be asking, so, okay, we did all of this study. So how does all of this apply to us today, in this modern day? Are you trying to tell us that we should practice Reformed worship? Should the churches now, today, practice Reformed worship? Is that what you're telling us? To which I would say, not necessarily. And then now you might be thinking, then what was the point of saying all of that? What's the point of saying all of that if you're just going to say no? And the reason why I say not necessarily is because I believe that it would be a great disservice to the reformers if we were to say that we need to adopt or practice reformed worship as if it were a certain style or method of worship. I actually think that they would be heartbroken if we were to talk like that. I believe that it would be more accurate for us to say that we're to practice not reformed worship, but biblical worship. To practice worship that's regulated by God's word, worship that's saturated by God's word. What the reformers gifted us when it comes to corporate worship wasn't necessarily a method, but a question. The question of how can we appropriately worship God? How does God want us to worship Him? How has God revealed to us in His good and perfect word how He desires and is pleased, what kind of worship that He's pleased to receive from us? And so when it comes to corporate and congregational worship today, it's really hard to ignore the sad reality that the standard of what defines what good worship is today is not dictated or measured up against the Word of God, but by the quality or by the popularity of the music that's being sung. I don't think I have to really elaborate on that thing. You can agree with me to a certain extent here. It's determined by how much emotionalism can be stirred up by the songs, or how much emotionalism can be stirred up by the worship leader. And I often find myself in conversations with people who say, you know, the subject and the ministry of worship is just so controversial. I hear that often. It's so controversial because of how unclear and how obscure the Bible is when it comes to the subject of worship. But after today's study, I hope that we can all agree that that's actually not the case. On the contrary, God's word is unquestionably and undeniably clear on how He desires His worship to be. But the more I'm involved in these sort of conversations, the more I'm convinced that the reason for why so many people think like this and talk like this, the reason for why people believe the Bible to be so unclear or hazed about worship is because they believe that worship doesn't belong to God, but it belongs to them. In other words, the problem isn't that the Bible is hard to understand on how worship is to be done, but rather the problem is that people believe that they have a claim in how God's worship is to be done. It's the people, or rather it's that people don't want to be regulated by God's word when it comes to worship because they think it's boring. I mean, you ever wonder why people get so defensive when it comes to how they do worship? There's a reason why they get so defensive. It's my self-expression, they say. It's my art. It's my style. This is how I like worship to be done. This is the sound I like. This is the sound I love. It sounds good. It makes me feel good. I can sing. But friends, if worship is not according to God's word, that's not worship. It's not. I'm sorry. If it offends you, I'm sorry. That's not worship. God's worship isn't dependent upon how you or I feel, but it's dependent upon what God has graciously revealed to us through His word. God's worship belongs to God. Ian Murray, one of my favorite historians, in describing the current state of corporate worship today, correctly writes this. He says, "It will be a surprise, a shock to a later generation of Christians, how such a sweeping transformation of praise with song leaders, bands, and overly loud music was ever allowed to prevail as it has." Though I believe, and to the praise of God's glory, that the preaching of God's word has made a tremendous resurgence back into the pulpits today, sadly, I also believe that the state of church worship, of corporate worship, more closely resembles that of the Dark Ages than the Reformation, where worships become a spectator sport, and the voice of the congregation drowned beneath the loud music of the band. At heart, this is the kind of false worship that closely resembles the attitude of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. And I'm sure you guys know this story very well. Rather than worshiping God in the way that he's clearly prescribed, we find that Nadab and Abihu go on to worship God according to their own understanding, according to how they think God should be worshiped. And so we find them offering up what is described to be strange fire to God. And what happened to them? If you know, you can say it out loud. What happened to them? They died. They died. Yeah, did that. They died. God killed them. At the end of the day, Nadab and Abihu foolishly thought to themselves, well, it seems like God likes fire. If God likes fire, let's give him fire. And this is the exact same kind of flippant attitude that we commonly find within churches today. And it sounds like this. If it seems like God likes music. If God likes music, let's give him music. He likes our singing. Let's give him some singing. Let's give him some songs. They think like that rather than thinking about how God has prescribed his worship to be offered up. You know, on a side note, whenever I think about this passage, I believe it's one of the great mysteries and mercies of God that there aren't more dead worship leaders like Nadab and Abihu, myself included. Now, taking a step back and going back to our original question, how is all of this to apply to us today? More specifically, what is corporate worship to look like today? And the answer to that question is actually quite simple, and we find it right where we began in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. So if you want to quickly jump back with me to Colossians chapter 3, we'll read this together real quick. Colossians 3, 16, Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Corporate worship that's pleasing to God is congregational worship that's done according to the Word of God and is saturated with the Word of God. Furthermore, notice Paul doesn't say here, he doesn't say you should teach or you could teach or if you want to teach or if you feel like teaching, nor does he even say if you have the gift to teach. But he commands each and every Christian believer in here tonight, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This is not an option, in other words. This is not an option, but an explicit summons by God. Each and every one of us in here, in this room, has been given the responsibility in playing an active and participatory role in encouraging and in teaching and in admonishing those around us by singing to them. We're to sing the Psalms. We're to sing the hymns. We're to sing spiritual truths. We're to sing doctrinal and biblical truths to one another. In other words, beloved, when we turn to our left, and when we turn to our right, when we look at the other saints that surround us, we have to recognize that each and every saint saved and redeemed by the blood of Christ have the blood-bought right to be taught and to be admonished by you through singing. I mean, have you ever thought about corporate worship in that way? It's amazing. Each and every one of us in here, as we sing together, have the blood-bought right to be encouraged by one another. What was once lost and taken away from the church during the dark ages, namely the voice of the saints, friends, what a great gift we have, don't we? That we're able to corporately gather and congregationally worship together. This is exactly the reason why it's so important for us as a church to teach and sing the right songs. This is the reason for why it's so important for us as a church church to sing the Psalms and to sing doctrinally rich and biblically driven hymns and spiritual songs. After all that's been said, we've only really begun to scratch the surface on what worship is. But knowing that I have to wrap things up soon, I want to end our time together by sharing with you an example for why worship, specifically scripturally driven and scripturally saturated songs, are so important for us to sing. And I want to do this by ending our time by sharing with you something an older brother, an older saint in Christ, who's now gone to be with the Lord, once shared with me. And some of you might remember this story. I'm not going to say his name, but I remember that this brother would always come early every Sunday, and he would sit right there. And he would sit there by himself, and he would prepare himself typically, quietly. He would prepare himself for worship service. But on one particular Sunday, while we were setting up, while setting up right there, I remember watching him get up, and he walked this way. And he came to me. And underneath his firm and breathy voice, he proceeded to encourage me by saying, "I love the psalms and the hymns that we get to corporately sing together at this church." And he said this during a time, in a period in his life when he was slowly losing his memory. His memory was slowly fading away. And he continued to say to me, he said, and this is what I'll never forget, he said, "I don't remember much now that I'm getting older, but I remember singing these hymns ever since I was a little boy." And he said this, "These songs that we sing have carried me through life." I'll never forget that. Church, we have, in the words of this dear brother, we have the great privilege, and what a great privilege we have, in teaching and admonishing one another with songs that will not only encourage us and strengthen us and admonish us in Christ, but with songs that will carry us through life. From the youngest of saints to the oldest, what a privilege it is to corporately gather together and to congregationally sing the rich doctrines and truths of our Heavenly Father. It's my prayer and my hope that we, Pillar Baptist Church, would be a church that's recognized by all of those around us by our singing, by the content of our songs, and by the Savior whom we worship. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as those who've been created by you as creatures of worship, it's our desire and our joy to honor you and magnify you in all that we do, knowing very well that the praise that overflows out from our hearts and proceeds from our lips doesn't merely express but completes the very enjoyment that we have and find in Christ Jesus. Even now, as we look forward to corporately worshiping you together now in one voice, we pray that by the power of God the Spirit, you would sing through us to the praise of your glorious name. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.